Why don't you open to Colossians chapter 1? We're going to walk through a portion of this book, not the whole book, but almost half of it, almost. One of the things that you'll find when you really spend time reading the Bible is that there's a theme that runs through each book, especially in the New Testament. But there's a theme that runs through it. And tonight we're going to take a look at some of this here in Colossians. We're going to pick this up in verse 15. Well, no, I'll tell you what. Let's back up. Verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So we have this declaration about us, who we are, those of us who are Christians. And in verse 15, he starts going into a little bit more detail about this. Speaking about Jesus, he says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? The firstborn of every creature. See that? Well, you know, it's interesting because there were a whole lot of people born before Jesus. I mean, you know, starting with Cain and Abel and going forward. And it says, though, that he's the firstborn of every creature. Well, this is actually talking about Jesus when he was raised from the dead. And, you know, some people really get, I guess you could say, what's a nice way to put this? Argumentative, at the least, when you use the term Jesus was born again. Because there are some people, I don't know, I guess they believe that Jesus never lost his position with the Father. Then why did Jesus say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I mean, that phrase right there, that tells you that God turned his back on Jesus. Well, that sounds like blasphemy. But yet, then it also says in Scripture that Jesus was made to be our sin. He didn't just bear it. He was made to be our sin. And when you study that out, I mean, literally, it makes reference to a transformation in the life of Jesus, that he went from being who he was to being who he wasn't. In other words, what Jesus did was the reverse of what Adam did. Well, no, that's not true. He did the same thing Adam did, but it was just differently. And here's what I mean. You know, Adam had the life and nature of God. Well, he made a decision to sin, to rebel against God. And so he went from spiritual life to spiritual death. Well, Jesus, the same thing happened to him. He was born into this world with the life and nature of God. But then he made a decision to be made our sin. So he became what he was never supposed to be. He became what he had never been. He died. Spiritual death is not a cessation of existence. Spiritual death is being separated from God, having a nature that is opposite of God's nature. Well, that's what happened with Jesus. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was made our sin so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. And as far as the whole born-again process, the Bible makes it very clear, and you can read this in Romans most definitely, how that God raised Jesus from the dead with his life. He released the power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead. It's just not, you know, he moved the stone and out came Jesus. Think about it. If Jesus could speak and say, peace be still, and the wind and the waves stop. If Jesus could speak to loaves and fishes and they be multiplied, you telling me he couldn't speak to a stone and make it roll away? Now think about it. An angel showed up and rolled the stone away. Somebody needs to read their Bible. The bottom line was this. God sent the Holy Spirit with the life of God and released it back into Jesus, and Jesus was raised from the dead. He was what we call born again. Now, I'm sorry if you listen to this, you know, if you're offended by that, but that's what happened to Jesus. He had to be made sin, not just bear our sins, not just die under the penalty of the sins. He had to be made sin in order to fully pay the price that was supposed to be ours. Our destiny was supposed to be eternal separation from God. And so for a very short period of time, he was separated from God. But then because he never had committed sin and he was never guilty of having a sin nature, God raised him from the dead. And so it says here that Jesus was the firstborn of every creature. Why doesn't it just say the first raised? You see that? It doesn't say that. It says the firstborn of every creature. Jesus was the first one to be spiritually born after being spiritually dead. And now all the rest of us since that time who put our faith in Jesus, guess what? We are born again. It really is not complicated, but tradition will absolutely complicate it. And I know there, in fact, well, no, I don't want to go there. Let's just say that over the years, I've been made very aware that the concept of a born-again Jesus is blasphemy to some people. Well, it is what it is in Scripture. And he continues in here. He says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things exist. Now this is interesting because verses 16 and 17 are revealing to us the point of origin for everything that exists in the natural, for all of natural creation. By him were all things created. By him were all things created. Doesn't matter what they are, visible or invisible. He is before all things. In the beginning was God. You know, the Word was with God. And by him were all things created. And by him all things consist. So this is, see, Paul is revealing to us, Jesus is the point of origin. You know, we know Jesus is God. The point of origin for everything we see in the natural. But he continues in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. See that? What we were just talking about. The firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So then, in verses 16 and 17, we see a revelation that Jesus is the point of origin for everything created in the natural. Then in verses 18 and 19, we see that Jesus is the point of origin for the spiritual church. In other words, you know, the body of Christ, the church, universal church. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of the church. He's the firstborn from the dead. After he was firstborn, everybody else could be born again. That in all things he might have the preeminence. Or in other words, again, he's the head, he's the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords. He is the one in charge, if you will. And he continues here, and in verse 19 where he says, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now we're going to see this again stated differently here in just a little bit. But he's saying It pleased the Father that in Jesus all fullness should dwell. The fullness of what? Well, you'll see that in a bit. And in verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now here it is. And having made God the Father, made peace with humanity through the blood of Jesus' cross, by Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself. It kind of gets confusing in a way because we're talking about God and Jesus, and he's saying now God, through Jesus and the cross of Jesus and the blood he shed, God made peace with humanity, or God established a covenant with humanity through the blood of Jesus to reconcile all things to himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. What he's saying right here is that God, through the blood of Jesus and the completed work of Jesus, has now made peace through all or with all of creation and humanity. Another way to say this without belaboring it or going too far off, God was saying, because of the work of my son Jesus, then not only will you, humanity, have the opportunity to be changed forever and to be with me, but all of creation also has been redeemed. And the day is coming when all of creation is going to be changed. And that's what it says over there in Romans chapter 8, how that creation itself is groaning, waiting for the adoption of the children of God. Because it's like he's saying creation knows that at the end, even creation itself is going to be remade, renewed. You know, creation is going to be born again. Now, you know what I'm saying here. Because it tells us that when it's all said and done, that everything in creation is going to be consumed, you know, by an intense fire and so forth. And it's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And so here he's saying what initiated this, or here's what made it possible for that to happen, was what Jesus accomplished on the cross by shedding his blood. Then he says in verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to represent you holy and unblameable and unprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now look at this. He says, those of you, he's primarily writing the Gentiles, because they didn't even have the law. But this is a blanket statement which would impact everybody. He says, those of you that were alienated, separated from God, you were enemies in your mind by wicked works. He said, look, you've been reconciled unto him in the body of his flesh through death. Jesus died in your place so that Jesus could present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. See that? In other words, so Jesus could introduce you to the Father. You know, Father, I would like you to meet, you know, my brother Lee, you know, my sister Donna. I would, now God already knows, but he's trying to present an image here how that God has done an incredible work through Jesus in us. And this, where he says, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Okay, what is the very next word? If. See that? If. In other words, there's a catch to this. If you want to be holy, presented holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight, you can if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So he's saying, look, Jesus has done a tremendous work. His blood, the cross, he died, you know, his body and so forth. Now he's been raised up, and you put your faith in him. And now what he wants to do, his intention, his desire, is to present you before God holy, you know, without any kind of blame, without need of being reproved and so forth, you know, completely holy before God. The problem is, it's up to you whether or not this happens. Because this is already his plan to do it, his desire, but he's telling you right here, you have to be steadfast. You have to continue in the faith, grounded or cemented and settled, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. What is the hope of the gospel? Faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life. I mean, that sums it up right there. And not moved away from the hope of the gospel that was preached to you. In fact, it's preached to everybody. Everywhere I go, I, Paul, this is what I preach. This is what I tell them. And then he continues in verse 24, speaking of himself, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. In other words, I'm suffering. I'm going through a whole lot of stuff, you know, persecution, but I'm doing it for him, for your benefit. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ. There it is. He's again making reference. We're preaching this so that you can get your life right with God through Jesus Christ, because we want to present you with Jesus. We want to present you perfect before God, unto God through Jesus Christ. He says, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh mightily in me. Now here's what he's doing. He's saying, I have this responsibility, which is to explain the unattainable mystery that existed until Jesus completed his work on earth. That mystery is what happens when a person is reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus, which is the Christ life now residing in the individual. Now, in order for the Christ life to reside in the individual has to be purged from the former life that was in there. You understand that? So he's saying, the reason he calls it a mystery was because from the time of Adam's fall up until the completion of Jesus and his work here on earth, nobody really knew how in the world can things be made right again. Well, there were prophecies down in the Old Testament, but it was still a mystery. And so Paul says, I'm here to explain this mystery, what Jesus did on earth, why he came to do it, so that you then could be changed and that you could have what he says here, right here, in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So before this, Christ wasn't in anybody. But he's saying because of the completed work of Jesus Christ and you putting your faith in him, Christ is now living in you. Now think about that. Christ in you. Now, you know, that's kind of hard to accept in a way. Because it's like, well, no, he's up there on the throne. Well, I get what you're saying here. But it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. The moment you get born again, Jesus takes up residence. You say, but I don't feel him. I mean, you know, well, where is he? Spiritually, he's there. He's in me. He's in you. I don't, now listen, I do not understand that. But if anybody can be in two places at the same time, or three places, or a billion places at the same time, that's Jesus. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he says, this is what we're preaching. This is the message that we're trying to get across to you. And then he continues here in chapter 2 and says, for I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ. What is the mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. In whom, now look at this, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This treasure was unattainable until we were born again. And now, when it comes to the understanding of everything that we have in Christ, everything that he's done for us, he's saying, this knowledge, this wisdom is hid in him. So guess what? If I want a better understanding of just exactly what happened to me and who I am in Christ, where do I have to go? To him. His word gives the fullness of this revelation. But let's face it, sometimes we read and it's a little confusing. So God sent somebody to help us out. Now, who do you think that somebody is? It's the Holy Spirit, right? He shall teach you all things. He shall guide you into all truth. I have received over the years emails, letters from people, and I'm telling you, I have no idea where they come up with their theology. They love God, that's not the question. But they come up with things, and I'm thinking, glory to God, you know, you must not be listening to what I teach or Pastor Bronk or Pastor Dave's recordings. I mean, you must not be. You're not listening to what Gary Carpenter has taught over the years and others that are on this path. Because if you were, there's no way you could be saying this. It would be impossible for you to be presenting what you think is truth. I'm glad you love Jesus, but you better listen, the further off you go in doctrinal error, the further you can go away from him. And then he continues here in verse 4. He says, and this, now look here, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. All right? Why is that so critical? Because he just wrote in verse 2, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the reason I'm telling you this is to try to protect you from any man who would come and try to beguile you with enticing words. In other words, you need to understand that there are people who are going to come along and they're going to preach things, they're going to teach things that could beguile you, confuse you, so confusion into your heart and your mind to lead you away. Lead me away from what? Lead you away from truth. Well, if they're leading me away from truth, to what are they leading me? To themselves. They want you to be their follower. They want you to be their audience. Now, a lot of them are doing this and they don't really understand that they're trying to draw an audience to themselves. But he says, the reason I'm telling you this is to warn you, to help protect you, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. You don't, you know, I have, how can I say this? I've done a really good job over the years of making people angry. No, not you. Because there are times people will contact me, and let me just like create some scenarios. I don't want to get too specific. Well, what do you think about, you know, such and such passage? What do you think? Well, what's the Bible say? But what do you think? What is your opinion of such and such? Well, what does the Bible say? Well, what is your opinion of, you know, this? And it's, I know I aggravate people because they're wanting me to jump into the fray. There was actually one person one time who was trying to pit me against Gary Carpenter. Oh, yeah. Well, you say such and such, but Gary says what? I'm thinking, we're not in disagreement. What you're doing is you're twisting things around because what they had done, they had gone to Gary. Jim Martin says this, but you say, well, guess what? Gary and I got into communication, and we realized what's going on here. So it's like, you know, we're not getting in on this. Not at all. Lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, in other words, he's saying, even though I am not there with you in person to bring correction to wrong teaching, he says, yet am I with you in the spirit. Now, what in the world does that mean? Does that mean like his spirit leaves his body and he floats over to where they are? No. He's talking about his intercession for them, about praying for them. I may be absent in the flesh, but I haven't forgotten about you, and I want you to know that I'm praying for you, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Meaning he is encouraging them, stay on this path that I have set before you, which goes back to the first chapter, verse 23, where he said, you know, you remain on this path. Don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Don't allow yourself to be drawn away. And he says in verse 6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now notice here he says in verse 7, rooted and built up in him, which is extremely similar to what he said in verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, cemented, immovable. Here he says, rooted and built up. You've sunk your roots in Jesus. You're not sinking roots into all this other stuff. You're sinking your roots in him and established, built up in him, built, growing and maturing spiritually in what he has established as far as doctrine is concerned in the church, and being established in the faith, meaning firmly established, not moving away from the faith that was preached to you. And then he says in verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Teaching you something that can sound really, really good, but they're drawing your attention to something that is not of Christ. In other words, philosophy, vain deceit, the traditions of men, the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. Now, why would he say this if it weren't happening? It is happening. By the way, this isn't just a message for a church 2,000 years ago. This is for us today because it's going on. It's happening. And he says in verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Remember back in verse 19, for it pleased, chapter 1, verse 19, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And here we see verse 9, for in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's saying, look, when it comes to understanding what's going on, Father, Son, Spirit, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus Christ, because that's who he is. So if you're wanting to understand what God has established in the church, his truth, his doctrine, then you've got to be rooted and grounded in Christ Jesus, because in doing so, the life, the teaching, the understanding that you draw out of that root system is going to come straight from the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And then he says here in verse 10, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now look here in verse 10. He says, you are complete in him, in Jesus Christ, the head of the church. You are complete in him. Now right here, he's letting us know that some of this teaching that's being delivered is telling people, you're only a, let me say it the way I've heard it before, you're only a completed Christian if you do this in addition to your faith in Christ for salvation. Only then are you a completed Christian. And Paul is saying, no, you don't understand it. You're complete in him. If I'm complete in him, you know what this means? That I have access to complete healing in my body through him. I have access to complete provision through him. I have access to perfect peace through him. I am complete in him. Now, there's nothing else God can give us in addition to what he's already made available to us. We're complete in him. We're complete in Christ. Everything that we could ever need, Jesus Christ, well, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. How? By Christ Jesus. He who spared not his own son, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I mean, think about this. We're complete in him, meaning we don't have to jump through the hoops of religious traditions in order to be accepted by God. If I'm complete in him, I'm already accepted. And oh my goodness, there's so many Christians who struggle with this so much. The feelings of inferiority. All right, you know what? You're complete in him. So now why are you feeling inferior? It's because you bought into a lie that either somebody else or a devil or you created. You're buying into this lie. You're complete in him. You are complete in Jesus Christ. There's nothing else God can add to your salvation. The difference is us believing for the fullness of everything he's promised. And that takes our faith. That's why we have to, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But the completeness is already there. And he continues and he says, he explains in part about how that we are complete in him. It's because you've been born again. You know, the sin nature was circumcised away and you now have the life of God in you. You've been raised with him. You're born again. Just like Jesus was born again. The life that God used to raise Jesus from the dead is no different than the life he used to raise us from the dead. The difference, though, is that Jesus is deity. We aren't. But the life is still the same. So many Christians struggle with this idea. It's almost like they think some people, well, you know, Jesus, he had a different life than what I have. No. Read the book of Philippians. No, he doesn't. We have that same life. The reason we know this is because if Jesus had something different when he was here on earth, then you know, what chance do we have? I mean, hang it up. We don't have any chance of living a Christ-like life if we don't have a Christ life in us. But we have the Christ life in us, so therefore we can live a Christ-like life. And he continues here, and what's right here in verse 14, where he says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that's the law. You know, the feast, the festivals, that's the law right there. And it's spoiling all principalities and powers and, you know, triumphing and making a show over them. And then he continues here in verse 16. Because of all of this that I've shared with you to this point, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Ordinances such as touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using. These ordinances, which are after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So here's what he's saying. You go back to verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you. What he's saying in verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world. Earlier he said, I write these things because of those who would beguile you. Let no man therefore judge you, pass judgment. Let no man, do not let anyone convince you that you are an incomplete Christian unless you eat this meat and don't eat this other meat, unless you observe the Sabbath, unless you observe the feast and the festival. Are you following what he's saying here? Because this is what was going on. It goes on today too. But it goes beyond that. You know, you don't increase your salvation by works. You can't earn it. This right here, I mean, we could really go off on a tangent concerning the prosperity message, because I cannot earn blessings from God by simply putting money in an offering plate. I can't do it. The pattern for being blessed is right here in Scripture. And we're not going that direction tonight. But he says, don't let anybody pass judgment. Don't receive this judgment they would pass on you because you're not doing what they say to do. And he says, don't let any man beguile you of your reward. What is beguiling me of my reward? Coming in and teaching me something that sounds so very good that I buy into it and I put my faith, I take my faith away. You know, where he said at the very beginning, chapter 1, if you continue in the faith, if I take my faith away from Jesus Christ, him crucified and his completed work, and I shift it over here to the traditions, to the doctrines of men, to the do this and the do that, if I put my faith in those works for my salvation, I've turned away from Jesus Christ. And this is what he's warning against. He says, because if you buy into all of that, your faith is no longer in what Jesus did, even though you speak the name of Jesus. Your faith is now in, did I read my Bible enough? Did I pray enough? Am I going to church on the right day? So on and so forth. He says, you got your faith on all of that. And he's telling you right here, the moment you divert your faith away from Jesus Christ and what he has done to being saved and keeping your salvation through all of this other stuff, he says, you're going to be robbed of your reward. This sounds so simple, but it's also very complicated. Because you've got people out there right now that will tell you if you don't go to church on Saturday, you're going to hell. Do you realize what they're doing? They're telling people faith for salvation is no longer just believing in Jesus. You've got to show up in church on Saturday or you're going to hell. So Saturday keeps me born again. See, that's crazy. But that's also dangerous ground. As simple as it sounds, it is dangerous ground because now I'm putting my faith for salvation in what day of the week I go to church. You know, I've said this before. There was a preacher who said, I heard it. If you don't tithe, you're robbing God and thieves don't go to heaven. I heard that in my own living room, on my own TV. I heard that. I even watched him when he was saying it. That was didn't watch anymore after that. That means I'm putting my faith in my 10% to be born again. This is such a dangerous area. Now, I understand they do it in innocence, but to whom much is given, much is required. And if a pastor stands up and starts preaching this, okay, they're out there now, and the ice is getting thinner. When does the ice break, and when do they fall through? See, I don't know. I really don't know. But Paul is warning, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. I've convinced myself that this other stuff is true. And so that's what I'm going to teach you. And I'll find something in the Bible that I can twist and turn to make it support what it is I want you to believe. And he confirms it in verse 19, not holding the head. In other words, not recognizing, staying focused on the head. Who is the head? Jesus, remember? We just read that. Jesus is the head of the church. And he says, when people pull you away with their traditions and so forth, then you're no longer holding the head or respecting the head or focusing on the head of the church, which is Jesus Christ, from which all the body of Christ, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. So he's telling you right here, if you buy into all these traditions, whatever they are, if you buy into all these traditions, he says that no longer then are you focused on the head of the church and receiving from him the nourishment you need to grow up in God. You're no longer feasting at the table of the Lord. It's like I shared with you one time, this preacher, he convinced people that if they wanted to draw closer to God and have an encounter with the Holy Spirit, then they needed to go outside the church building and get down on their hands and knees and eat the grass in the yard of the church. And there was a picture of the people doing it. Okay, you know what? I don't want to feast. That is just gross. I mean, who knows what kind of animals went by? You know, what do you think about that, Elaine? Isn't that disgusting? I don't want to do that. I'd rather sit down on a steak that's just too tough to chew on. At least I know. Never mind. But that's what he's talking about here. You're feeding at a table that was not set by the Lord. Kind of like what God said over in Isaiah 28, how that, you know, the tables are full of vomit and filth. And look, he's telling you right here, you let these people pull you away with their traditions, and you know what? You're feeding on something. It's like eating cardboard that's been, what? A little chocolate will make anything taste good. You know, chocolate-covered cardboard. There's no nourishment in that. Well, he continues here, and he says in verse 20, you know, wherefore, look, if you're dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why in the world are you subjecting yourself to the ordinances of man? Why are you doing this? And he says, look, and he does admit, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. In other words, look, when they're doing that, sure, they're demonstrating that they are exercising authority with their will. I will not do this, and I will not eat that, and I will. He said that's what they're doing. But what he's really saying here in verse 23 is they're doing this out of their own will, not the will of God, not the instruction of God. And he says in chapter 3, verse 1, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. That's not just a matter of, well, you know what? I'm no longer going to sit around and beg God for a Cadillac. I'm no longer going to sit around and beg God for a 12,000 square foot house. I'm no longer, you understand? No, this whole aspect of your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, it also is about all the traditions of man. No longer look at those things that man teaches that you have to do. What is, okay, here's something that some Christians may have heard. God loves everybody. Everybody, no matter who they are, no matter what they do. Okay, amen, I agree, For God so loved the world. I get it. That means he accepts everybody the way they are. And he loves them just the way they are. Therefore, if we want to be right with God and walk in fellowship with him, we have to be willing to accept people as they are. You understand what I'm getting at? Okay, you know what? If I buy into that, my reward is being stolen from me. It's just like Esau, you know, he gave up his birthright, you know, for a bowl of soup. We're giving up our birthright, if you will, to accommodate the traditions of man. And he's saying, look, you're there on the earth, but don't set your affection on things on the earth. Set your affection on things above. Make a determination. That's where you're going to put your focus. Stay focused. Because if you do that, you're not going to be led astray. And he said, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. If my life is hid with Christ in God, then my seeking needs to be from Christ in God. You understand what that means? This book of Colossians, and we're not going to go any further in this, but this book of Colossians, it's a warning to the body of Christ. You better stay focused on the Lord. And no matter who comes along, and no matter what they teach, no matter what they preach, you had better compare it to what God has established in his word. And it needs to be a contextual establishing. Because you pull a verse here and a verse there, you can make all kinds of things up. No, it needs to be in context, line upon line, precept upon precept. Stay focused on him. And see, Paul, it's almost like he was writing this to Colossians because he heard this stuff's going on now. And these people are being exposed by some of these others that are coming in. And he's encouraging him, stay on the path that I came in and established for you when I was there before. Do not veer. And do not let yourself be pulled in by these other people. There are preachers that I know that if I invited them to come and preach, they would. But there's no way. No way. Because based on what I know that they teach, I'm not going to have them come up here and present stuff that is not of God. It'll sound good. That's happened before. It caught me off guard. We had a preacher in here like three different times, but the last time he was here, man, he got off onto some weird stuff, really weird stuff. And one of the things he did was tell the people in the congregation that if you've got children who are wayward, you know, they're not out there living for the Lord, then write their name and their date of birth on a piece of paper and give it to me. And he said, and our prayer team is going to break the power of the stars over their life. And I thought, what the hoot? And I tried to bring correction to him after the fact. And basically he told me, now I'm summarizing his response, okay? But he's basically telling me, well, you don't know what you're talking about. And I said, what I'm saying to you comes straight from the Word of God. He didn't receive it. So I thought, okay. So I typed out like a 5, 6, 7 page letter. I sent him a copy. I sent a copy to the people who sponsored him here. And I sent a copy to the pastor who recommended him to me. And I spoke with that pastor after the fact. And he said, he has never in our church said anything like that. Never. And I said, well, you know, it's recorded. You can hear it if you want to. Well, he's never been back. And since that time, other things have come up. And I don't want to go into all the detail because it would take a little bit longer than what we need to be here. But he's done some other things. Bottom line is this. This is one of the reasons why we don't have a whole lot of guest speakers. For one thing, my goodness, we've got a wealth of spiritual maturity here to teach us now. You know, why invite? And that's also why in our conferences, we don't just have anybody stand up and preach. Look, there are people, they would. You know what? I'll go so far as to say, I'll say it like this. I have a strong suspicion that there are people out there who would attend these conferences if they thought they were going to be one of the speakers. And probably, and you know, bring people with them. It's like, nope, we're not having it. Not having it. I remember, no, I won't say that. That'll just get me in more trouble. All right. Everybody go ahead and stand. Father, I want to thank you for your word. God, it's such a blessing to have a Bible. And I also thank you for the Holy Spirit who has the ability to unlock every word of every verse of every chapter of every book in the entire Bible. I mean that sincerely. And I thank you for what you reveal to us in your word. Even though some of us today are not faced with some of the same challenges that folks were challenged with 2,000 years ago, bottom line is this. The stuff identified in Scripture, it's still going on today. Just a different name, a different title, and a different method of presentation, but it's still the same. And the warnings in your word are still relevant today, just like they were back then. So, Father, I pray for us here, the ones who attend in person and those who attend by way of the internet, may we be excessively sensitive to whatever we hear preached, and that we will search the Scriptures to see whether these things be so, and that we will reject what is not of you, but feast on that which is of you. May the word that's been sown in all of us take deep root and grow and produce the fruit of your will. In Jesus' name, amen.